Turn, if you would, to Matthew 16. We have been slowing down. I mean, we're going slow already, but I dropped it into whatever gear when I hit this section, only because this is so absolutely foundational to what the church is. There's this meme, perhaps you have seen it. The meme said, "Church, a place where people go to fulfill the pastor's vision." And it's sarcastic, but it's kind of a take on the typical American church, right? That's what you do. You get some pastor with a big personality and an electrifying vision, and then everyone goes crazy fulfilling the vision that the pastor has just pitched. And often that seems like that's the feel of how churches run. But, you know, I think more people need to stop and ask the question, if God has already given his mission for the church, if he's already told us what the mission of the church is, shouldn't we be seeking pastors and elders and leaders who know what the vision of the church is, know what the mission of the church is, and who will execute it biblically rather than someone who can come in and give us a vision or put a new twist on the old mission of the church? Because we as Christians, and you understand this, we have a glorious mission that God has given to the church. It is a mission that will require a kind of zeal and a kind of self-denial that the world knows nothing about. It is a mission straight from heaven. It is a mission accomplished by Christ himself. He came to earth and was crucified, and with his blood-stained hands, he has entrusted to the millions of local churches he has built around the world, he has entrusted his mission. And we need to be passionate. We need to know what that mission is as a church, and we need to be passionate about that mission. And the mission of the church is really twofold. It's very simple. It's number one, evangelism, where we're calling the world to Christ. And number two, it's mutual edification or sanctification, where we're calling one another to greater Christ-likeness. So that's the mission of the church, right? I'm telling the world about a Christ they need to come to, they need to repent and trust in him and find salvation, and then I'm turning around to my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm exhorting them, encouraging them in their walk with the Lord, and that is the great mission of the church. I think it's just pure joy for me to stop and think about how God has used our humble little church, Berean Community Church, as a small part of accomplishing this grand and great mission that God has given to us. You think of the hand that we have by the grace of God in the Great Commission, in evangelism. Not only our missionaries, but you think of, over the years, all the people who have gone through the waters of baptism behind me. And the testimonies you've heard from young people who were saved in the living room of their home, or whether it's some of you who were saved later on in life with all sorts of sins and a checkered past, and you come together and we're all united by this great faith, this great trust in Christ, and then these new believers are turned around as evangelists to perpetuate the mission, right? To go out and continue to call the world to Christ. And I know for me personally, when it comes to the second part of the mission of the church, mutual edification, my godliness, where I am right now in my Christian life, is so much to be credited to many of you in my pastoral ministry. I mean, times when I've just struggled in perseverance, I then make a pastor's call. You know, I call someone to encourage them, and I find that they're persevering in the Lord, and they're just spilling over with the joy of the Lord, and it in turn encourages me. Or the many times that I've been in my office and I've prayed with someone and they're repenting from their sins, there's just tears of repentance, and then they leave the office, shut the door, and I get down on my knees and I repent, because seeing that kind of sensitivity that they have for their sins has pricked my conscience and caused me to think, you know, you need to have that kind of sensitivity towards your sins. Or growing weary in ministry and then reaching out to someone and seeing their joy in the faith and their love in the service of the Lord has rekindled my flame of serving the Lord. And that is just a regular experience in my life. So when I think of God fulfilling his mission for this church, in this church, and even directly in me, It's so obvious. And it's a great joy to see how God uses this church in the Great Commission and in the mutual edification of the saints. And so what we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 16 is that Jesus is going to give Peter the keys of the church, the keys of the kingdom, and the keys of the kingdom are essentially, as we're going to learn, the mission of the church, okay? So this is this wonderful passage. Peter has just finished his great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus blesses Peter. And then in verse 19, we're going to look at verse 19 and 20 this morning, but Jesus gives Peter then the keys to the kingdom. And the keys really strike at the heart of the mission of the church, what the church is to steward. And what I mean by that is what every individual who comes into membership in a local church is to direct their prayer, is to direct their energy, is to direct their ministries, the grace gifts that God has given them. They are to direct that to bettering and strengthening and advancing the singular mission of the church that God has given to the church. And he hasn't given any other mission to the church. If we try to improve it, we actually detract from it. So we have to know what it is in all its simplicity and all its power, and then pour our lives into executing this mission that he has given to us. So, with that in mind, look at verse 13. Let's catch up in the context to where we are. Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, this was some 30 miles north of Galilee, is a long walk. Jesus liked to take long walks because he could disciple his disciples for long periods of time. And he's asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here's a glorious confession. Jesus accepts the wording of it. He accepts Peter's understanding behind the wording of it. It's loaded with definite articles. This is not just a statement on the general power of God, but the specific identity of Christ as the anointed one, as the Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, God in relation to the Father. It is a wonderful confession of faith. Verse 17, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So the first thing that Jesus wants Peter to be aware of is, you did not come up with this revelation on your own. This is a gift of God the Father. He has revealed it to you. So Peter, because Peter likes to take a little glory to himself from time to time, Peter, make sure you are giving all the glory and all the honor to God, because it is he, God, who has revealed this marvelous confession to you. And then verse 18, what we talked about last week, I also say to you that you are Peter. This is the Greek word petros, which means stone. And upon this rock, or petra, we looked at this, means bedrock or a mountain. The idea is it's not petros, it's not a detached stone, a detached chunk of rock. It's either a mountain formation or a bedrock or something that is not detached. So I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So just to remind you, one of the things that we established last week is that Peter, stone, Peter means stone, and the rock upon which the church is built has to be distinct in some way, okay? The first reason we know that is because if you look up any standard Greek lexicon, it is going to define Peter, the stone, as just that, a stone, a detached rock. And if you look up Petra, rock, it's going to define it again and again. It's not just one or two lexicons here, but just consistently as bedrock or as a larger rock formation. So even the kinds of words in the Greek tell us there is a distinction that's here. Also tells us that they're separate persons. You know, there's first, second, third person, and even in the English language. So Jesus says, you are Peter, that second person, and upon this rock, is third person. So even the persons don't agree. So we're seeing that there's got to be some distinction between Peter and the rock upon which the church is built. And also when Jesus says, this rock, upon this rock I will build my church. In the Greek, it's demonstrative, which is a way of giving it emphasis. So he is saying, you're Peter, but he's not super excited about saying you're Peter. But when he says, the rock, you are Peter, and upon this rock, when he says this rock, here comes the emphasis. Now he's excited. And so even the non-emphasis on Peter and the emphasis upon the rock tells us that there is a distinction. And the emphasis tells us Jesus is excited about the rock. And if you step back and you look at the bigger context, what is Jesus excited about? He's not so much excited about Peter. Peter's been following around for a couple of years. He's excited about the confession of Peter. That's what Jesus is excited about. And that's where the emphasis is. And this confession has not originated in the mind or heart of Peter, right? It's been given by the Heavenly Father. And so we see plenty of evidence that just, it should anyways, force us to understand that Jesus is not saying, you are Peter, and upon you, Peter, the rock, I will build my church. But you are Peter, and upon this rock that is distinct from Peter, I'm going to build the church. So we recognize there's a distinction, but at the same time, we recognize in the language there must be an overlap here. There must be an overlap. There must be a similarity between Peter the stone and the rock, the bedrock upon which the church is built, because stone and bedrock are still the same material, right? I mean, it's not a completely different material. Also, Jesus goes on to continue to bless Peter and say, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. So it's not like he said, well, you're Peter, and now I'm going to forget about you for a while and talk about this rock over here that's got nothing to do with you. Well, he goes on to bless Peter, so it still must have something to do with Peter. So there's clearly a distinction. They cannot be the same, but there is also clearly an overlap. And what we concluded last week is that the rock upon which the church is built is Peter's confession. And I think that's so obvious from the text because that's the whole excitement of the text. Is that Peter is confessing Christ to be the Son of God, and Jesus is essentially saying, finally, God has revealed it to you, Peter. And that is how the church is built. Isn't that how the church is built? The church is not built merely by the presence of Christ. You have to confess that Christ is the Son of the living God by faith. You have to trust in him, and when you trust in him, you are added to the church, and the church starts to be built. So really, Peter was the first brick, if you will, the first Christian. He was that foundational confession, and many confessions would follow after that. When you're saved and born again, you're confessing the confession of Peter, and so it's the confession of Christ that builds the church. And to say that the confession of Christ is the rock upon which the church is built is very close to saying Christ is the rock, right? Because it's not just the act of confessing Christ, but it is Christ. We're anchoring, we're casting our faith upon Christ, and he is the foundation then. Because he is a good and steady hold for our anchor, he is the one upon which our faith is sure and upon which the church is built. And it's interesting, the rest of the New Testament says zero about any sort of primacy of Peter. Says zero about Peter being the singular peg upon which the church hangs, the singular foundation of the church. But guess what? The rest of the New Testament has a ton to say about the role of our confession in the building of the church. Last week, we ended looking at Hebrews chapter 3. And Hebrews chapter 3 begins by talking about our confession and then calls our confession our confidence and our boast. Boast is something verbal. What's your boast? What's your confidence? Well, I have confidently confessed Christ to be my Savior. And so he's my boast. And the whole context of Hebrews chapter 3 is that Jesus is the head of his household, just as Moses was the head of his household. But Jesus is a much better head and has created a much better household. So the context there is Jesus, the building up of his household. How is he building it up? By our boast, which is our confession. And so you have a lot of information in the New Testament of Christ building his church based on our confession. You have verses like Matthew chapter 10:32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And on and on and on. So many passages on the foundational nature of our confession to build the church. So Jesus tells Peter, I'm going to build my rock. The confession is the rock upon which the church is built. And then Jesus attaches one more promise. The promise is, as I'm building this church, I promise you the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And what an absolutely comforting promise. No matter what, the church will not fail. The church will not go out of business, so to speak. Oh, you remember that time when the church was around? No, the church is going to prevail. And it's going to prevail against the gates of hell. Now, you think about gates. Gates are stationary. So it's not the gates that are advancing. It's those coming against the gates, which is the church. We are the aggressor in that sense. Satan is called the god of this world. He, to some extent, rules the roost in this world. And the church marches forward. We're advancing the kingdom of God. And we come up against the gates of hell. And how do we prevail against the gates of hell? By executing the mission of the church. By evangelizing the lost. By encouraging one another to godliness. And as we fulfill the twofold mission of the church, the gates of hell cannot prevail. Now, the gates of hell is just a metaphor for essentially saying the portals of the devil. So he opens wide his portals, and all the demonic hordes come flying out, all the time-tested weaponry and tools that Satan has hurled against believers throughout the ages. They come out, all those fiery darts, just like rain fall upon the church, and we prevail against the defense, if you will. The counterattack of Satan's gates, the portals of the devil. We continue to prevail because Christ is our commander in chief, right? Not because of us, because we have a really good general, a very good captain of our souls. And so, since he's the head, we will not fail. We will continue to advance. It reminds me of that glorious hymn, "Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise and one that cannot fail." And then we feel like singing "Onward, Christian Soldier" because of our great commander-in-chief, our great Christ. So Peter's got this rich imagery in his mind of the church advancing against the gates of hell. And with this rich imagery in his mind, Jesus then entrusts to Peter the keys of the kingdom. So look at verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, note that keys is plural here. It's probably plural because there's two keys. There's one for binding and there's one for loosing. That's how he's going to flesh out what the keys are. They're for binding and loosing. You got the binding key, you got the loosing key. "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So there's this great promise. So let's break down this verse, verse 19. Let's break it down into five questions, all right? So the first question, what is the kingdom of heaven? These are keys to the kingdom of heaven. I won't spend a lot of time talking about this because really all of Matthew has been about the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is basically, especially at this point in Jesus' ministry, it kind of takes a shift from talking about a millennial kingdom to the spiritual earthly representation of the kingdom through the church. But what he means at this point is that the kingdom of heaven is the salvific reign of Christ on earth. The kingdom of heaven was represented or mediated by Old Testament Israel in the Old Testament Israel. But 2 Corinthians 3 tells us they rejected the Messiah. Christ temporarily put the nation of Israel aside. Now he's working through the New Covenant Church. And so the New Covenant Church, local churches, gospel-preaching churches, are the visible representations of God's invisible kingdom. So you cannot see the kingdom of heaven with your naked eye, but what can you see? Local churches. You can see believers preaching the gospel, ministering, serving. We're the visible representation of the invisible kingdom. And the invisible kingdom of heaven here consists entirely of believers. This is not the kingdom of a sovereign domain that engulfs everything. This is the kingdom of heaven exclusively, like he was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, exclusively people who have surrendered their life to the king. The only people who exist in the kingdom of heaven are loyal citizens who have surrendered their life to the king. And every time a person repents and comes to Christ, they are added to the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven advances. So Jesus is talking salvifically here when he talks about the kingdom of heaven, the realm of the redeemed, the realm of the angels. And then a second question, who owns the keys to this kingdom? And so you kind of see Jesus giving keys to Peter, so someone might be saying, is this a trick question? Is Peter own it? But just because Jesus gives Peter the keys doesn't mean Peter owns the kingdom of heaven. Maybe when you go on vacation, you entrust someone with the keys to your house. They're going to be gone for a while. We really trust you. I'm entrusting you with the keys of the house. And nobody says, thank you so much for giving me your house. So I got to clarify something. I'm not giving you my house. I'm entrusting you with the keys, which is still a huge responsibility. It should tell you how much I trust you, but it's not the same as the title deed, okay? So let's not get carried away here, but it still is an incredible act of entrustment and a great authority. So of course, Jesus is not surrendering ownership of the kingdom to Peter. We could go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, and here John is seeing a vision of Christ. In verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades, which is the same as the keys of the kingdom. It's entrance or non-entrance, forbidding entrance into heaven. So this is after Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, but Jesus still has the keys to the kingdom, which tells us, well, he didn't surrender ownership there. He simply gave a very authoritative stewardship to Peter in giving him the keys of the kingdom. We read the same in Revelation 3:7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. The shutting and the opening is synonymous with the binding and loosing. They're used interchangeably in multiple verses. But who has the keys here? To open and no one can shut. To shut and no one can open. To bind and loose. Who has the keys? Well, it's Christ. So he doesn't forego or he doesn't surrender partial ownership of the kingdom of heaven. He still obviously is absolute owner and absolutely authoritative, reigns over the kingdom of heaven. So at the risk of pushing the analogy too far, we could almost say that Jesus is giving Peter copies of the kingdom, right? A copy of the keys, if you will. Not the authentic, not the original, but there's a stewardship that's going on here, not the title deeds of the kingdom. So Jesus owns the kingdom. Third question, what is it that Peter is binding and loosing? So you have this binding and loosing authority that Peter, and as we'll learn eventually, the disciples and really the church will steward, the church will exercise, was he giving it to Peter right here. So what is this binding and loosing that Peter is being given to do? I'll read this verse for you right now. We're going to return to it a little later. But John chapter 20 and verse 22 and 23 gives us the answer. This is Jesus reiterating the authority of the keys, reiterating the authority that he's entrusted to the disciples after his resurrection. He's talking with them. And in John 20, 22, when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Or if you loose the sins of any, their sins have been loosed. If you bind the sins of any, their sins have been bound. So here's this binding and loosing. So what's being bound and loosed and retained and not retained here? Sins. But if you go to Matthew 18, which we eventually will, sins are connected with sinners, with people. So it's people, it is an unrepentant person who is then being left bound to the guilt of their sin. So to bind someone in their sins is saying you are still before God legally bound to the legal guilt of your sins before God. Judgment is coming if you do not repent and turn from your sins. But to loose someone from their sins is to loose them or release them from the legal guilt and obligation they have of their sins. And so it's simply recognizing whether someone has repented and can be loosed from the obligations of their sins or is persisting in unrepentant sins and must be bound or remain bound in their sins. So this terminology of binding and loosing, which is the power of the keys, pertains to the sins of individuals and whether a person repents or doesn't repent. Fourth question. Is Peter the only one who gets the keys? If you're just looking at Matthew 16, you might be thinking, okay, for some reason only Peter got that. But I want you to turn over to Matthew 18 and verse 18. The keys, understand, is the power to bind and loose. They're not separate things. You don't get the keys, and then separately you get the power of binding and loosing. They're the same thing. If God's given a person the authority to bind and loose, he's given them the power of the keys. And what we see in Matthew 18, 18 is this is something that he actually gives all his disciples, the authority of the keys, the authority to bind and loose. So in Matthew 18, verse 1, the disciples come to Jesus with a question. So Jesus is not just talking to Peter, he's talking to all the disciples. And then when we come to verse 18, Jesus says, truly I say to you, and you there is plural. It's a plural pronoun. He's not singular talking just to Peter, he's talking to all the disciples. I say to you, whatever you, plural, bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you, plural, loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So obviously, he's saying to all of you, you all have the power of the keys. And as you go further in Matthew 18 and you unpack Matthew 18, you find out that the entire local church has the stewardship of binding and loosing. So this isn't something he says to Peter, but doesn't mention a whisper to anybody else. It's very clearly evident that this is a stewardship that he has given to the church. Peter's simply the first one to confess, and so he's the first one that Jesus kind of singles out and tells the blessing, the result of confessing me is to be in trust with the great authority of the keys. Now, fifth question, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. What are the keys and how does this relate to binding and loosing? So let's drill down because there's probably a million different questions, okay? I still have more questions. What flesh this out for me. What is the power of the keys given to the church, binding and loosing, all that? What does that practically look like in the life of the church? So to start and understand the metaphor that Jesus is using, go to Isaiah chapter 22. Jesus is borrowing terminology that in the Old Testament is probably most clearly articulated in a real historic event in Isaiah chapter 22. It's not a metaphor. It's a metaphor. Spiritual keys is a metaphor when Jesus is using it to talk about a spiritual non-metaphor, a spiritual reality. But in Isaiah 22, there's a real historic office that Jesus is referring to. So Isaiah 22, 15 through 25, there's two men, Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna is the keeper of the king's courts, and he's about to get demoted. Okay, God's going to humble him, demote him, and he's going to be replaced with Eliakim. Okay, so verse 15 of Isaiah 22, thus says the Lord of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. So Shebna's office, he is in charge of the royal household. He is a steward of the royal household. This was seen in many kingdoms as the second most powerful office of state. You were incredibly close to the king. You managed the king's calendar. You were sort of the administrator, had administrative oversight over the king's affairs. But the most important office was as the keeper of the courts. You could decide who got to go into the court and see the king and who couldn't. And it was important because it's a very vulnerable position. Obviously, if you wanted to assassinate the king and you could convince the keeper of the court to get an audience with the king, well, you could you could pull that off. So it was seen as this guy is one of the most powerful people in the land because he's the keeper of the court. He is in charge of who can see the king and who cannot see the king. And this guy's name is Shebna, and Isaiah is to confront Shebna. So look at verse 16. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. So Shebna, he's got a big head from his big powerful position, and he decides that he's going to make himself a big fancy tomb when he dies, and he's going to put it right up on a high place. And that's a lot of times where they did spiritual religious things and put altars up there. And so I'm going to put it on a high place. It's going to be big and fancy. And years after I'm dead, people are going to look at that and say, ooh, look how important and powerful Shebna was. So all this power is going to his head, and God is going to knock him down a few rungs. Verse 17, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball to be cast into a vast country. He's going to pack you like a snowball and throw you far away. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, your shame of your master's house. You shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will put you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him, and I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then, and here's our verse, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open, or other terminology for binding and loosing. So Shebna, going to get fired. Eliakim, you're going to come, and you're going to have the key of the house of David. One of the commentaries I was reading said the keeper of the courts literally kept the key to the courts on his tunic. So he had this powerful position. I can grant you the permission to see the king. Now understand that this was not an arbitrary position. Shebna or Eliakim couldn't just say, I'm feeling nice today. Hey, you want to see the king? You can see the king. No, he was put in that position specifically because he knew the mind of the king. And he knew the king so well, he could tell if you're the kind of person that the king would want to see or wouldn't want to see. So this was just not arbitrary of Eliakim or Shebna just randomly picking their friends to go see the king. It's like a speechwriter of the president, right? It's not the idea of the speechwriter. He's to get into the mind of the president and sort of put the mind of the president on paper and really, you know, amazing words. And so the keeper of the court could theoretically bring someone into the king's court that the court would never want to see, and the keeper of the court would end up losing his job or losing his head. And so the skill, the talent of the office was knowing, without asking the king, if this is a guy who the king would want to see or not. But nevertheless, it was a powerful, powerful authority. Now, I'm going to go a little further than probably I have to in this chapter because there is a really, really powerful point that I want you to see here. Look at verse 23, still in Isaiah 22. Speaking of Eliakim, godly Eliakim, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to all the jars. Okay, he's going to be a peg. He's a godly man. I'm going to drive him like a nail in the wall. You're going to hang glory on him. You're going to hang humble vessels on him. You're going to hang everything on this guy. Everyone's going to love this guy. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So here is a godly guy, Eliakim, who is promoted through a prophecy. He's promoted by God himself. The house of Israel looks and says, we love that guy. Look at it. Let's put all our hope in him. And they idolize him, and they hang everything on the peg of Eliakim, but he's just a man. So at some point, the peg breaks. And guess what? Even though he's a good and godly man, the peg breaks because he's just a man. And when that peg breaks, all the hope, all the expectations, all the glory they heaped upon this individual is totally gone. Which is a pretty good passage to remind us to stop putting hope in people, right? Even if they're people worthy of respect and people of good character, to not put all your hope in a single individual, put all your hope in God and expect people to act like people who are not God. So here's this powerful lesson. But I showed you this passage primarily to look at verse 22 to show you here is the keeper of the courts. He has this incredible authority to permit, to open or to shut, to bind and loose, to permit whoever he wants to enter the court of the king. And Jesus in Matthew 16 is heavily borrowing terminology from Isaiah 22 to talk about the power of the keys he's giving to the church, and he's giving, as it were, we're the keepers of God's court, so the authority and power that he is giving us has something to do with permitting someone entrance into the kingdom of God versus or non-entrance into the kingdom of God. And that still might be confusing because you're thinking, well, Christians can't be like, okay, you're in the kingdom and you're not in the kingdom and you're in the kingdom, you know. So what does that mean? God just doesn't give us sort of this, you know, papal power to go and declare whoever is in the kingdom and who's not in the kingdom. But whatever it is, it must pertain something to entrance into the kingdom and not entrance into the kingdom, because that's the basic idea behind the keys of the keeper of the courts that we see right there in Isaiah chapter 22. So what does this mean? Well, when we unpack in the New Testament what it means to have the power of the keys, what we find according to Scripture is this means the twofold mission of the church. It means we are entrusted with evangelism, we are entrusted with building one another up in the faith. So first, let's look at evangelism, and let's connect this to the power of the keys, calling people to saving faith in Christ. Turn again to John chapter 20 and verse 21. Look at this a little more closely. This is after Jesus' resurrection. He's traveling around with his disciples and a greater multitude of disciples. He appears to 500 at once. He's explaining to them the nature of the kingdom. He's explaining to them the coming church age, no doubt. And since the power of the keys is so central to the mission of the church, of course, during these 40 days between resurrection and exaltation going up into heaven, of course, he's going to address this issue again because it's so important. And so in John 20, 21, we read, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" What kind of terminology is that? "As the Father has sent me, so send I you," King James. "So send I you." God the Father sent me to preach the gospel. I'm sending you disciples in the church out to do what I did, which is to proclaim the gospel. This is Great Commission terminology. This is not Matthew 18 church discipline terminology. This is Great Commission evangelism terminology. So he says that, "Father sent me, I'm also sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And here's our terminology: "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." He is saying to them within the context of sending them out as gospel preachers and evangelists, you are to go out with the authority of the resurrected Christ and tell people the gate of the king has been opened to you. The courtroom is wide open to you. You can enter into the kingdom of heaven if you repent from your sins and you trust Christ as your Savior. That authority has been given to them, and that authority has been given to us, where we can preach the gospel and tell people, if you repent, you are loosed from your sins. If you do not repent, you're bound in your sins. But here's the gospel of liberation, that you can be forgiven and you can enter into the court of the king. And so we're given the authority to do this. And make no mistake about it, it takes authority. If I said, "You're invited to have lunch with the Queen of England," You might say, oh, really? How'd you find that out? I don't know. She seems like a nice lady and seems like, you know, something she would like to do. And say, all right, why don't you get some authority behind your statement? And then that does sound like a cool idea. If you make a claim like that, it can't be just a hunch, kind of put some things together, and you're kind of thinking this is probably, you know, what the situation is. There's got to be some authority. Which is why Jesus, in his Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 and 19, after his resurrection, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. I now, as the resurrected Christ, I've defeated sin and death. I am the God-man head of the church. I have the authority, and based on my inevitable exaltation, I grant this authority to you to go out and make disciples of all nations, because to do something like this, you need the authority of God and you need the power of God. So I think John 20 directly connects the power of the keys to our privilege of proclaiming Christ to the lost and evangelizing the lost. But then I think you can connect the power of the keys to the second mission of the church, which is sanctification, which is calling Christians to more Christ-likeness in their walk with the Lord. And we're not going to take the time to unpack it all, but go to Matthew chapter 18. I at least have to read through Matthew 18 so that you know what is at the heart of the binding and loosing, what is at the heart of the power of the keys in this second mission of the church. And at some point, we'll get to Matthew 18, and we'll look at it in more detail. But I think it's very interesting, and we should never forget this, that right before Matthew 18, 15, where Jesus starts to talk about this, he tells a parable. And it's one of the most compassionate, love-filled parables that Jesus ever taught. I mean, he talks about a shepherd who loves his sheep, and he's got 100 sheep, and he brings them back, but he realizes one is missing, so he leaves the 99, and he goes, and he finds that one sheep. And you say, wow, what an amazing shepherd we have, that even if one sheep is gone, you could make the argument, well, it's just one sheep, it's not a big financial loss. No, he risks his life and he goes and he finds that sheep, and it's such a statement of love. And then you ask, well, put that in realistic terms. What does it mean to find the wandering sheep? And then Jesus comes to Matthew 18, 15, the church discipline process, or the church rescue process. This is how Jesus wants to express his love and compassion, by rescuing a wayward sheep. And so look at verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins, you got a sheep, he's claiming to be a sheep, he's in the fold, but he falls into sin, you go and you show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Praise God. God's used you to rescue his sheep because you had enough love to not give in to your fear, but to go over to that person and say, it looks like you're going down a wrong path. I want to help you and call you back to greater godliness. And you've rescued him. Praise God for that. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So find other witnesses who can also confirm the spiritual danger that this person is headed in. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, because the whole church is to be part of the rescue process of that one sheep. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or as a tax collector. Which sounds harsh, but it was basically Jewish language for let him be to you of someone who is outside the covenant. So here's a person who has asserted, who has claimed that I love Christ, I'm a follower of Christ, but they are living and persisting in unrepentant sin, and you as a fellow believer are bound by Scripture to come alongside them and say, I know you're saying you're a sheep, I know you're saying you're a Christian, but your life more and more is evidencing fruit that you're not a Christian. There's not a whole lot of evidence of grace, not a whole lot of evidence of transformation, and you kind of look more like a goat. You look more like someone who's outside the covenant. And when a person persists in this, then according to God's word, we are bound at some point, after much love and wrestling with this individual, to put them outside the church, which means were declaring what they are proving by their life, that they're outside the covenant community. So their membership is pulled. They're exhorted not to participate in communion in the Lord's Supper because they are not in communion with the Lord. But we are to treat them as outside the covenant. Now, how do we treat people who have not trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior? With love, right? I mean, you'd go to the ends of the earth if you knew that God would use you to save someone from their sins. You'd give the shirt off your back. So this isn't a question of being unloving to people. This is a question of just not treating them as though they are part of the family of God, when their life is demonstrating that they're not a part of the family of God. Still loving, but now they're a mission field. Now you're calling them to repent rather than treating them as a brother and sister in Christ. That is what rescuing the one lost sheep looks like. That is God's definition of love. And the fact that that rarely happens in churches today tells us really the quality of love that is in many churches today. If a church wouldn't touch that passage with a 10-foot pole, we'd never do that in our church. Then how are you going to express the love of the lost sheep, that lost one of the 99? How are you going to express that in your church? Because this is how God wants us to express it. But look at the next verse in verse 18. Truly I say to you, so now he's going to tell them basically what he was talking about in this whole rescuing the wayward. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So there's our terminology. This is the second aspect of the mission of the church. This is pursuing holiness in the church, rescuing someone from wayward sin, and in the most extreme cases when they're stubborn and unrepentant in their sins, putting them out. But this is what is meant when it comes to holiness in the church and holiness of the individual. This is what is meant by the power of the keys, the binding and loosing. The binding is the formal agreement. The church comes together and there's this formal agreement to recognize this person is still bound to the guilt of their sins, or glory to God, someone repents and comes back and we formally get together and recognize that yes, they are forgiven. We're not bringing that sin up anymore. We're not treating them in the light of that sin. They are forgiven, washed by God's grace, and they are loosed. This is the binding and the loosing, not in context of the Great Commission, but in context to the personal holiness within the church. Now, if you will allow me just a couple minutes to get a little bit technical, because I feel to have a clear conscience in dealing with this text, we have to look at something that you're probably already thinking about that might be a little different in your translation. So look at this verse here. If you have a New American Standard, it probably reads, well, it does read, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Like it's saying, whatever you as a church decide, you come together and you bind a person or you loose a person in that formal decision, whenever you bind a person, what you will learn then is they shall have been, almost like it's saying, has already been bound in heaven. That when we come together and make a decision, we're making a decision essentially that has already happened in the courtroom of heaven. So really, God's the first to make the decision, binding and loosing. And the church discipline process, when we bind and loose here in the context of a local church, is simply a response to an imitation of the decision that God has already made in heaven. That's how the terminology would lead us to understand it. But you might have a translation that reads, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. As though the church initiates the action, we bind and loose, and then God imitates that action. So the question in these two different translations that you can see in good semi-literal translations, you can see these two questions basically: who initiates the decision to bind and loose? Is it God and then the church imitates, or is it the church and then God imitates? Depending on which translation you have, you might kind of read it one way or the other. And the reason for this translation difficulty is because in verse 18, there's a very rare syntax. If you get into, go off to seminary and take some Greek classes, and then you look at this passage, you'll see that there's a very real, very rare grammatical structure that's here. So there's this simple future verb, and then it's attached to a perfect passive participle. All that to say, if you read that literally, if you translate that literally, the New American Standard wins the literal prize here, because it says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been, or shall have already been bound in heaven. And it sounds wordy, it sounds awkward, and the reason it sounds wordy is because the New American Standard translators are trying to respect the difficulty of the language behind it. But if all Jesus wanted to say is, whatever you bind on earth will in the future be bound in heaven, there's a simple little future passive Greek verb that Jesus could have easily used and probably would have used, because there's a million little will-bes, will be this, will be that. There's will-bes all over the New Testament because of that simple little verb. But that simple little verb is not what is used here. And so when you see that translation, you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, that's kind of communicating a simpler Greek behind the English, and it's not. And so looking at this, it seems to be that the literal reading of this is that whatever we bind on earth shall have been, the idea is shall have already been bound in heaven. That this is a decision that the church makes, but we pray to God because we understand it goes this way for all our decisions, right? Our decisions mean nothing unless it has been first approved by God, or unless it is reflective of the will of God in the decision that we make. And even if you take this to be that God will just simply imitate or copy whatever decision you make on earth, I think we're all in agreement that if a local church were to come together and put a person out of the church that should not have been put out of the church, right? We make a wrong decision that God is not in heaven saying, well, I gave you the power of the keys, so I guess I'm just going to have to go along and honor your decision and enter into judgment with this person, even though I totally disagree with what you're doing. I think we could all agree, no, that's not what goes on. Because that would kind of make the church God, right? Instead of God being God. So really, as you wrestle through that, whatever translation you think is the best, I think we're all agreed that ultimately God's will is all that matters. And that tragically, there are churches that have wrongly put people out. And when we get to Matthew 18, we'll see an example, I think in John chapter 9, of a man who was wrongly put out. And Jesus goes, he was put out of the synagogue, and Jesus goes and comforts him. So Jesus wasn't like, hey, that's the power I gave the synagogue, and that's just the way it goes, buddy. Sorry about that. And he totally disagreed with the decision of the synagogue. And he went and he comforted that individual. So really, whatever decision we make is only valid if, of course, it honors God. So there you have it. Jesus gives this extraordinary power and stewardship to Peter, and then we see to the other disciples, and then we see it is to be stewarded by every local church. And so this is something that really should make our knees shake just a little bit. We don't deserve this kind of entrustment, this kind of authority that God's given to us. But at the same token, we don't have the right to give it back. This is too much, God. No, thank you. We have to receive it, God has equipped us to be good stewards of it, and then we have to shape our life to fulfill the power of the keys, the mission of the church. Last verse, look at verse 20, real quickly. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. This is probably because the term Christ in the mind of the Jews was a more of a political title. They'd get worked up in sort of a feverish frenzy. Oh, Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. That's great. Let's go storm the castle. Let's go oust Caesar and we'll declare our national independence. And Jesus says, no, wait. But after his death and his resurrection, now declare loudly on the rooftops that he is the Christ, because his death and resurrection will clarify the gospel meaning of Christ. Now you're not going to be confusing it with political revolution. Now you understand Christ purely in the sense of his defeat of sin and death. I want to end by telling you of a letter that I read here recently. We recently got a letter from one of the widows of a former pastor in this church, Chris Mattel. And Chris, a former pastor here, passed away the beginning of last year. So we sent him flowers, and we sent a letter to his wife, just, you know, expressing our love and gratitude and appreciation for them. I never got to meet Chris, but I've heard a lot of stories. He came to this church in a hard time, and he was just a loving shepherd, loving pastor. And I found myself looking at his picture and thinking to myself, here's a pastor who stood behind this very pulpit, preached the word. He sat behind my desk, because I'm sitting there in my desk. He sat behind this very desk, and he wrote sermons, and he shepherded this flock when his life's over. I mean, he served the Lord in the late 60s, early 70s. The Lord unexpectedly took him home. All that matters is if he was faithful in the mission of the church, right? And by everything that I heard, he was faithful in the mission of the church. And for whatever reason, it just really, I guess him being a pastor and me being a pastor, but it just kind of gripped me that some guy's going to be sitting behind my desk and reading my eulogy one day. It's like, oh yeah, Pastor Nay, he used to pastor this church. And so my time's coming, right? And your time's coming. Someone's going to be sitting in your chair, working at your business, maybe driving your car, and our little life is going to be over, it's gone, and we're going to be before God. And in that moment, his declaration of faithfulness to us will largely be based on our commitment to the mission of the church. Because hasn't he been super clear? I mean, he's not really vague about this. Our declaration of faithfulness, well done, good and faithful servant, largely based on our commitment, our faithfulness to the mission of the church. I can see Jesus perhaps asking, is Berean Community Church better at reaching the world for Christ because of the time that you were there? Is Berean Community Church better at building up and edifying the body of Christ because of the time and the commitment that you put into that body while you were there? And in that moment, when the verdict is rendered on our faithfulness to the Lord, we will realize that this is the most singularly important moment of my everlasting existence. And in one sense, when that reality hits us, that this is so real, real beyond what we could possibly ever imagine, to be able to go back and do it again and do it better. But there's no going back, right? I'm not talking about the security of our salvation. I'm talking about our faithfulness in living out our salvation before God. So to be able to stand before him and say, I didn't do it perfectly, but man, I gave everything to the precious church that Christ bought with his blood. I gave everything to the body of believers that he has ordained to be established on the Milford-Harrington Highway in Milford, Delaware. I gave everything to them, and by the grace of God, I think they love the people of the world and they call the people of the world to salvation better than when before I came, and they're better at building up the body of Christ than before I came. I think God has used me and my giftedness and my love for the body to strengthen the body. And that'll be the basis of his declaration of faithfulness. And we have to remember that. We have to remind ourselves again and again, God has entrusted us with the power of the keys, and to remember that because it's so much more important than what's going on in Washington right now. It's so much more important than what's going on in the headlines. And that stuff's important. I understand that. But you compare that to the kingdom of God and the advancement of the church and the eternal promises. I mean, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. You talk about the importance of that church, of this church, no comparison whatsoever. So may God give us the grace, may he give us the faith to embrace this entrustment, the power of the keys, to know that we are personally, individually, but we are also united together to steward this for the glory of God until he returns to call his own to himself. Heavenly Father, I praise you, God. Since we're thinking of Pastor Chris Mattel, we thank you for his life, Lord. We thank you for his faithfulness here. And his faithfulness, Lord, is a reminder to us that he has gone ahead, but we are here. And soon we will go ahead and someone else will be here. And this is our one opportunity to not hide our candle under a bushel, but to put it out. Put it out in the open. To be a city that is set on a hill, Lord. We know that in and of ourselves we don't have the strength to do it. We don't have the capacity to do it. But you have equipped us. You've given us the power of the keys. You've given us the power of the Holy Spirit. You've given us encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ who will come alongside us. So, Lord, I pray that our own preferences and stumbling blocks and all the sins that easily entangle us, Lord, may they not obstruct us from investing in your mission, what you are so passionate about, Lord. We praise you and thank you for how you have used and are using and will use this church. It's just amazing to see how you've blessed this congregation over the years. You've used us in so many ways. Continue to do it, I pray, Lord. May we not grow weary in doing well. In Jesus' name, amen.